before I preach to you, may I just say what a tremendous personal privilege and excitement and thrill it is for me to be here with you this morning. I've heard tell of the Church of the Savior. I've read of things you do. I've seen some of your work, as it were, in dispersion, but never before met the gathered people of God here in this house. And as I was saying to Gordon yesterday, my instinct is to say I don't want to preach to you at all. I want to come and to listen to you, and if I have anything to respond to your questions and your concerns. However, even in this radical establishment, the sermon form, which seems to be a much overrated art form, which is traditionally a clerical monologue, still seems to obtain. And so here I am, not exactly 6 feet above contradiction, but at any rate above a good deal of interruption and questioning by tradition, and this wouldn't be my choice, but I will try and do my best within the idiom. And I want to take as a little word from Scripture on which to hang what I have to say, a verse, a somewhat unusual verse, perhaps, from the book of Zechariah, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse, and I read it from the Jerusalem Bible. A day for little things, no doubt, but who would dare to despise it? Well, some 3 years ago, the Society for New Testament Studies, of which I am a member, had what then seemed a bright and original idea, for with prophetic foresight, they realized that 1976 was going to be the year of the bicentennial. And so wouldn't it be a marvelous gesture to have their annual conference here in these United States? So here I am, as doubtless the 2 millionth visitor to your over-celebrated rebel soil. But have no fear, my title, Look Back in Hope, is not going to be one more ride over 200 years from Paul Revere to Jimmy Carter. I have in mind another, altogether more modest span. For I was asked recently in England to preach at the 25th anniversary of the ordination of one of my pupils, shows how old we're getting, and to reflect, as he put it, on the incredible changes and new freedoms we have been given in the last 25 years. So I thought that I would try out the exercise on a broader front, though inevitably taking my perspective and my examples from my own English experience, which may well not be yours. We are living now in the aftermath of one of the most tumultuous decades in church history. The 1960s will probably seem, in retrospect, as turbulent as the 1860s, with their shocks over Darwin and evolution and biblical criticism. In fact, if you're short of a PhD subject, you could probably make a case for the 60s of most centuries being the watersheds of church history. Certainly the 60s of the first century were, with the destruction of Judaism based on the temple, the Neronian persecution, and the end of the first Christian generation. The 70s were left to pick up the bits and lay the foundations for the future. But let us turn to our own century. 25 years is a short time in church history. Yet looking back, it seems an incredibly long time. those of you who saw the last picture show will realize that the early 50s now look another world. And to make sure that I remembered them rightly, I went to the Cambridge University Library to scan the London Times for the summer of 1951. You have to do it now on microfilm, itself then incredible. At that blissful time, there was still no commercial TV in Britain, and I distinctly remember seeing my first transistor radio that summer in a deanery garden of all places. Even the plastics revolution was only just getting underway, and plastic egg cups being stamped out as you watched at the Battersea Fun Fair was one of the features of our white-hot technological revolution fated that year in the Festival of Britain. But the Korean War was also at its height. Plans were announced for an imaginative new Central African Federation. So much for what man proposes. And there was a statement in Parliament about the cheese ration. In sport, we were still playing South Africa at cricket, and in the boat race, Oxford sank, which the Red Dean of Canterbury, on a visit to China, said was a judgment on them for having an American stroke. On the economic front, there were strangely familiar headlines. Gaitskill's budget put sixpence on the income tax. Doctors call for higher pay. Dearer London taxi fares, third increase in 14 months. I also looked at the Church Times, but that seemed exactly the same. And yet, of course, there have been fantastic and unprecedented changes in the church in that period, and at a speed which it would be difficult to credit, especially in the old Church of England, were it not that we have changed with them. Just let me dip into five areas and reflect upon them with you. The first, where we are now in worship. Then, in the Church of England, there was only the Book of Common Prayer, and that had served us for 300 years. There was a good deal of license in departing from it, but no freedom and no authorized experiment. For the priest at the altar, there was only the eastward position if you were high church and the north end if you were low, both now almost totally abandoned for one facing the people. There were no new hymns or folk masses, little lay participation, and no house celebrations. I was almost drummed off the staff of a theological college for hinting that it might actually be possible to have Holy Communion round the kitchen table. Nor was there any intercommunion, and as yet no hint of Vatican II and of the incredible changes about to split open the Church of Rome. One need not go on. It has been a period of enormous liberation, with series after series of experimental services and do-it-yourself liturgies and pop prayer and meditation groups and agapes and Christian yoga and Zen Catholicism, you name it. Yet, let's face it, it has also been the most rapid period of retreat for institutional religion since the Dark Ages, certainly in England. And I guess here too. The 50s boom I knew when I first visited the States, and which reminded an Englishman of reports of pre-1914 religion, and which led Alec Vidler in theology to write an article called The Appalling Religiousness of the American People. That is over. At least nearly over. There's still a certain amount of appalling religiousness. Most markedly, since about 1960 in England, fewer come to church, especially to those twin pillars of Anglican religion, Matins and Evensong. Fewer to be baptized, confirmed, ordained, or even married. It has been a period of retrenchment and shortening of the lines. What, when I was bishoping, we used to style pastoral reorganization. And to my children's generation, the services and structures of the church look sadly irrelevant. Sensitive and even religious as they are, one of them indeed is doing what in another age might be called testing her vocation in a religious community, or commune. But she would never think of calling it that, or of going to church. The one statistical consolation is that surely in the period more cinemas have been closed in England than churches. And in any case, we had far too many of them. And yet, there are all sorts of new cross currents. Charismatic, evangelical, experiential, mystical, and even a nostalgia for the old-time religion, which make it very difficult to assess, in a place like Cambridge, for instance, which way the stream is flowing. There are no roaring torrents. The waters are deceptive and uncertain. It is a period for faithful fishing and expectant waiting. And then secondly, the Bible. Again, 25 years ago, what we know as the authorized version was the only one read or thought authorized to be read in churches. Though it turned out never to have been authorized, and so your King James version is a more accurate title. The New English Bible had just been put in hand. Yet the instructions for the translators, of which I became one, made it quite clear that it was not intended for public reading and assuredly never on Sundays. Well, here again, there has been great freedom, and no one would think it odd that I should take my text from the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible. The Bible is an open book as never before, yet probably just as much a closed book and certainly less known and quoted. The great post-war revival of biblical theology, which excited us all and in which I enthusiastically shared, seems much of a spent force. Like the other two great signs of hope that went with it, the liturgical movement and the ecumenical movement. Yes, it was too narrow a stream, though there has since been a new fundamentalism to make it narrower. Biblicism seeds nothing. Its insights have to be cross-fertilized with those from other religions and other more secular gospels of human liberation. And yet, I myself am deliberately back in New Testament studies, excitedly digging among the foundations, more and more convinced of their historicity and finding myself in a sort of radical conservative position, particularly on the fourth gospel. But let me move to the third area, that of theology. Well, here indeed we have sown and reaped a whirlwind. 1963, with Honest to God and the Secular Meaning of the Gospel and the New Morality and all that, marks the midpoint of our period. Looking back, so what? Well, it loosened a lot of ground, it raised a heap of dust, it opened doors through which there is no going back. In fact, I got a letter only the week before I left England from an Anglican convent. At that time, she wrote, "Honest to God was forbidden reading here. Can you imagine? Not only would it now be unthinkable for anyone to forbid us to read anything, but your books are read without anyone even thinking they are very revolutionary." And, of course, it has been the same story everywhere. And yet, I think we must say that the opportunity was largely lost. Overall, there has been no new reformation, at any rate on the macrocosmic level. The Church Times, as I said, is depressingly the same. To read it reduces my faith, my hope, and my charity in about equal proportions, and so I allow myself to peek at it about once every 6 months. And where, people ask, have all the theologians gone? I wish I could point to what new is coming. I've come here to keep my ear to the ground. The recent report of our Church of England Doctrine Commission is probably symptomatic. Honest and civilized debate, yet reflecting a considerable loss of confidence. And it is deliberately concerned, as its title says, with Christian believing, not beliefs. And that is probably a fair reflection of where we are. It is still a time for soundings, not systems. And yet there are growth points, though probably at the new edges rather than at the old centers. In things like liberation theology and black theology and women's theology. For the image of the great white male upon the throne is, as I was made to realize in South Africa last year, not merely irrelevant, but blasphemous. We have got to take our stand on the frontiers of other secular disciplines, other faiths, other revolutions, and listen. And then fourthly, ministry. Here there has been enormous ferment and no little hopefulness. The journals of renewal have proliferated and, alas, now mostly in England gone under. New patterns of parish ministry, of para-churches, of priest workers, of lay and ordination training, of sector ministries have cracked the old containers. South Bank religion, with my name attached to it, is now immortalized, at any rate until the next edition, in Brewer's Dictionary of Phrase and Fable. Which of the two was it? But at least one seedling with which I have been associated from the start, the Southwark Ordination Course, a sort of do-it-yourself theological college without walls, bids fair to set the pattern of the future when we can't afford anything else anyhow. And yet much reform has got lost somewhere in the synodical sands. And most of the proposed changes have in fact been forced upon us by economics. A sword of the spirit not to be despised, but which as the main agent of change merely proves the Marxists right and ensures that we shall not get the spiritual benefit of doing the right thing for the right reason. Looking around my contemporaries, I observed that the radicals of the 60s have not become the leaders of the 70s. As one of them wrote recently, undoubtedly we underestimated the capacity of our churches to resist change and gravely overestimated the significance of the renewal proposals. It is also the case that 20th century church reformers do not seem to possess the staying power of those in curial offices. And yet there has been an enormous amount of aeration, of letting in of air, not least in Roman Catholic attitudes. And the ferment is surely far from spent. We shall assuredly get the ordination of women even in the Church of England within a decade, and further breaches of the clergy line. More secular patterns of priesthood and ministry, and a sitting loose to structures and buildings must be the order of the day. And I am fascinated and heartened to hear of the devolutionary developments within your own life here. But the vital question, I believe, for the church as a whole is whether this will mean further clericalization of the laity, male or female, or a declericalization of the priesthood of the whole body and people of God. Charles Davies's book, when he left the Roman Catholic Church, A Question of Conscience, is still, I think, prophetic for the kind of church we need. Loose in the world rather than packaged, seminal, flexible, free. And yet somehow, and there's the rub, disciplined, coordinated, capable of discerning and getting between the cracks of Goliath's armor and fighting with the principalities and powers of this world. And so, fifthly and finally, to prophecy, by which I mean the right and the duty of the church to address, having first listened to, the world. And here I think there has been an observable loss of cutting edge and erosion of impact. There have indeed been real gains. Theology became, at any rate for a time, a more secular subject. The World Council of Churches is, some would say, dangerously involved. And I was only talking to Cynthia Waddell yesterday, who's just come back from the Central Committee, and she has never, she said, been more hopeful about the World Council. And there is a wider and a deeper concern among ordinary Christians on issues of morals and politics and community relations. No longer do we get English bishops, as they did in the early 50s, standing up and voting for capital punishment. Yet concern, I see it, is dangerously focused on the relatively soft issues of sex and family morals. And official exhortations succeed in the impossible, as someone put it recently, of being both vacuous and divisive at the same time. Lacking theological bite and political sophistication. Where are the Niebuhrs and the temples of yesteryear? Where even the social radicals of the 60s? Last time I came to this country 3 years ago, I was profoundly depressed by the way in which so many Christians and students seem to have turned inwards and backwards upon themselves. Well, I hope to be reassured this time, and I shall listen for the prophets and keep a sighting for the signs. For I've never gone back from this country ultimately depressed, and I refuse to do so now. As I found in South Africa last year, it is the caliber and the courage and the sheer joy of the people at all sorts of levels who give me hope. People in whom, as a great English preacher put it a century ago, the resurrection begun makes the resurrection credible. Well, a day for little things, no doubt. But who would dare to despise it? It is a day, too, when we have learnt to recognize that small may actually be beautiful, that bigger is not necessarily better, even in the U.S. If these 25 years have said anything to us, it is the end of triumphalism. Not by might nor by power, says the Lord of hosts. We have been chastened nationally as well as ecclesiastically, each of us. And hopefully we have been humbled. And this has affected, or should have affected, our whole style of theology and life. Remember that 25 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was unknown in English. We have learnt to respond to what Bill Hamilton called a more flawed and broken Christ. And we have been attuned to meet him under strange incognitos. Did you see one flew over the cuckoo's nest? Well, inadvertently or not, that was a superb secular presentation of the Passion, of the free man who liberates others at the expense of being crucified by the system. And we've heard tell in our period of the death of God and the death of the church, and that not from atheists, but from Christians. Though I wonder how far we've really felt it on the pulses. We've been shown that the way through may perhaps not be by renewal and reform for which we can vote, though how many church groups have proved they really want anything truly radical, but rather by death and resurrection. But that, after all, is only to learn the gospel. For death and resurrection are good news. Yet at the organizational level, have we really believed it? Churches are not very good at being born again when they are old. And Daniel Jenkins, in his recent survey of the British and their churches, has urged us to remember our age. And yet, if the quickening pace of change is anything to go by, the next 25 years must hold in store tremendous and unforeseeable changes. However, as the old Roman poet said, times change, and we change with them. And the capacity of individuals, I think of my mother, who died at the age of nearly 96 last fall, and even of institutions to absorb future shock, is constantly astonishing. And we, as St. Paul said, have the mind of Christ, who is able to transform all things, even ourselves. Well, can these bones live? I've less optimism than 25 years ago, yet I think a deeper hope, which Paul bases not on bright prospects, but on the endurance born of testing. And that's why I chose for our readings the Valley of Dry Bones and St. Paul's chapter on resurrection. For there is no straight way through from the structures of flesh and blood, even of the church, to the kingdom of God. The body that shall be will be given by God. We cannot forge it or force it. And yet we have been stripped down. Now, as St. Paul was equally honest enough to admit, we do not want to be unclothed. And yet, it is a necessary prerequisite. And we have learned what it is to travel lighter and to live as men who must go on their journey in the morning. A day of small things is not the easiest in which to keep faith or hope, to go on going on, here a little, there a little. Yet who should dare to despise it? I remember first hearing a sermon preached from this text in the early 50s, when equally little seemed to be moving. No one could guess what was to break. The readiness is all, and the faithfulness too. For remember how Paul's chapter on the resurrection ends. Therefore, my beloved brothers, stand fast and immovable, and work for the Lord always. Work without limit, since you know that in the Lord your labor cannot be lost. Praise the Lord. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory.